Let me encourage you to open your Bible to the book of Joel, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14 in our study together this morning. We've explained earlier in the week why it is that we're beginning a study of the book of Joel at this time. We want to simply pause the survey of the Gospel of John that we're doing, at least for the present crisis, and give attention to texts that in maybe a more explicit and immediate way address the people of God in times of great crisis and hardship. And so it had been our intention to move very soon on Wednesday nights into a study of the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. And we'd said that we would probably begin in the Minor Prophets. Well, the book of Joel is an eminently appropriate text for us to be meditating upon during our current public health crisis. And so we're going to simply move that up just a little bit. We're going to begin studying our way through the book of Joel. And then when we complete that study, we'll go back to the book of Hosea and begin the collection of the minor prophets from the beginning. Today we're going to introduce the book of Joel and, as I said, study the first 14 verses of the text. Before we read God's word, let's bow together. Holy God and Father, there are many cares and burdens that are weighing upon our minds right now. You know perfectly, O Lord, all things that are in our hearts. But we pray that you would lift these burdens from our souls, that you would give clarity to our minds, comfort to our hearts, that you would bless us, O Lord, that we might see your glory in the word that you have revealed through your servant, the prophet Joel. We thank you, O God, for this great book, and we pray that you would awaken within us an eager desire to hear it, to learn from it, and that you would prepare us, O Lord, to embrace it, to believe it, and to obey it. O God, we pray your Spirit's blessing upon our study this day, that you would lead us and help us in this endeavor. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Hear now the word of God, Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, the word that is holy, inspired, and infallible. The word of Yahweh that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of Yahweh. The priests mourn who minister to Yahweh. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of Yahweh your God and cry out to Yahweh. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. There is little known about the historical character who is known as the prophet Joel, and nothing about his character is known outside of this little book that bears his name. His name means Yahweh or Jehovah is God, And so his parents may have named him that in a confession, making a confession of their faith in the Lord and their hopes for their child in serving the Lord. Joel's references to the priestly ministry in Judah have led some scholars to conclude that he may have been a priest himself, but there's certainly no way to know. However much we do not know about Joel as a man, we can greatly benefit from his work as a prophet. On the Sunday after 9/11, I preached on the book of Joel because it seemed an appropriate text to contemplate on a day of national distress and grief such as that was. And now, almost 20 years later, we are in the midst of not just a national crisis, but a global one. We've been attacked not by terrorists, but by a virus too small for the human eye to see. And perhaps more potentially devastating, we've been attacked and are being, to some extent, overcome by fear and hysteria. But this is not the first time the world has faced a global pandemic, nor is it even the worst such pandemic to afflict the inhabitants of the world. The effects of the virus and the associated containment measures have been severe in some places, but even in those areas that are hardest hit, the damage is not as great as many disasters and crises that have struck nations before this. And I say this not because I want to minimize in any way the seriousness of our present crisis. Many people have died and their families' lives are forever changed. Many others are seriously ill or soon will be. Many have lost their jobs. Businesses, we're sure, will close. Some people may lose their homes. And all of us who survive this pandemic will live the rest of our lives in a post-COVID-19 world. And whatever that looks like, it will be different than the world that we knew before. Some of you may remember what it was like to fly before 9/11, but we know it will never be that way again. Disasters bring permanent changes, and those changes should not only be hygienic or economic or social, but rather the most fundamental change for the better that should occur as a result of crisis should always be spiritual. Now, when we look at the book of Joel, I want to give you a broad overview of it as we begin our study, because I suspect that it's a book that not as many Christians in the Western world are very familiar with. There may, in fact, be more questions about the historical background and dating of the book of Joel than any other book in the Bible, and certainly that may be at least in the Old Testament. Scholars have suggested dates ranging from the 9th century B.C. during the reign of King Joash all the way up to the 4th century B.C., very late in the post-exilic period. The book itself does not give sufficient evidence for us to date its origin conclusively. However, there are several features that give rise to both of these very different and divergent views about its background. First, Joel never mentions a king in Israel. During the time of Joel's ministry, it would at least appear that the elders and priests are in charge of the nation. And that's why many later modern scholars locate the book in the time after the Babylonian exile, because you will recall that when the Jews returned to the land of promise, they did not have a king. But the older and more traditional view regarding Joel's dating places his prophecy in the early years of King Joash's reign. And while the boy king was on the throne and was at least in title in charge of the nation, the reality is, during that first decade or so, it was the elders of the nation, and specifically the priests under the leadership of Jehoiada, that were in control of the government. A second feature is that Joel is very general in his call for repentance. Unlike most of the other prophets, he does not identify idolatry or specific forms of injustice and immorality by which the people have offended God. And this, again, leads some to place Joel after the return from exile, since at that time the Jews had largely abandoned any sort of organized idolatry. But the more traditional view, which takes the earlier date for the book, associates the book with Joash's reign, because during the early years of Joash's reign, Jehoiada led an assault, as it were, on systematic idolatry. And in many respects, that period of Judah's history was not characterized by idolatry and the kind of gross sins that are found in other evil administrations. A third feature of the book that's important in terms of its background is that both the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Amos appear to quote from or directly allude to Joel's book in their own prophetic works. Amos, in fact, quotes from Joel chapter 3 and verse 16 at the beginning of his book, and then at the end of his own book alludes very specifically to Joel chapter 3 and verse 18. Isaiah, on the other hand, appears to reference Joel in his description of an imminent judgment that was going to take place. He describes this in Isaiah chapter 13. And at one point in that chapter, he very plainly quotes from Joel chapter 1 and verse 15. Now, modern critical scholars who prefer a late date for the book of Joel suggest that Joel is relying on Isaiah and Amos. But it seems to me much more likely that the reverse is true, that Amos has deliberately bookended his prophecy by referencing Joel, and that Isaiah quotes Joel as a prophet that was very well known to his audience. And so I take an early date for the writing of this book, not only because it is the traditional view and agrees with the internal and historical evidence, but also because of one other consideration that we've not yet mentioned. The Minor Prophets are one document, one volume in both the Hebrew and original Greek translations of the Bible. Now, we know each of these books in the collection were composed separately, but at some point very early, they were placed together into one volume. In the Hebrew Bible, Joel appears second in the collection, just as in our English versions. Whereas in the Greek text of the Old Testament, Joel appears fourth in the collection, after Hosea, Amos, and Micah. Now, I do not believe that the order of the minor prophets in either the Hebrew or Greek versions is strictly chronological. But I do believe that we are justified in thinking that their order may be broadly chronological. Let me explain what I mean. Four of the first six minor prophets, with the exception of Joel and Obadiah, about whom there are questions pertaining to their dating, The four of those first six minor prophets clearly belong to the period of the divided kingdom. While Israel is still intact as a political institution in the north, and while Judah is existing in the south. The next three of the minor prophets very clearly belong to the period of Judah alone, after the northern kingdom's destruction by the Assyrian Empire. And the final three books in the collection clearly belong to the period after the return from Babylonian exile. We know this because of things that the prophets themselves said in their books, in some cases even telling us the specific time at which they wrote. And thus it seems that the scribes who assembled this collection of the minor prophets, in at least 10 of the 12 cases, put the books in three broadly historical groupings: the divided kingdom, Judah alone, and then those prophets that belong after the return from exile. And this encourages me to think that the book of Joel belongs in that earliest grouping, not only literarily, but also historically. That the early period of Joash's reign, being in that time period by far the most likely setting for Joel's prophecy, was in fact the original date and the historical background for this prophet's ministry. Now, Joel was prophesying in the immediate aftermath of a terrible locust plague which had devastated the land of Judah. These kind of locust swarms are not uncommon in the Middle East, although they are certainly not a regular occurrence like thunderstorms or summer heat. The locusts that had swept through the land had destroyed the crops and impacted the economy and the livelihoods of every citizen in a way that is probably difficult for us to understand, not living in that type of Middle Eastern agrarian society. But it provided the prophet Joel an opportunity to announce to the people another day of judgment that was coming, to call all of the people to repentance and to promise God's blessing in another greater day that lay beyond the judgment that was before them. Now, Joel's book is so broadly applicable to times of difficulty and disaster among God's people that some scholars have even speculated that it is actually a liturgical text that was created for worship. I think that's a creative idea, but is ultimately incorrect. While I don't think that that is the original purpose of the book, I will acknowledge that the form of the text certainly lends itself to liturgical use. Many lines in the prophet Joel are easily adapted for personal or corporate worship and prayer. The book itself is a lament, not just a lamentation that has a literary form, but that has a real historical robustness to it. And it is a lamentation that is not without hope, as we see in the latter half of the prophecy. Joel rebukes the people and calls them to repentance, but he does so in a way that is sufficiently ambiguous that all of us can benefit from that call, from that word. And indeed, every one of us can be called to repentance along with the people in Joel's day. Now, the prophet Joel is familiar to most Christians, whether they're conscious of the fact that it's Joel that they know about or not, due to the citation of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, in both the text of Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament, as well as in Romans chapter 10. In fact, the prophecy of Joel that Peter says was fulfilled in the events of Acts 2 have led some people to refer to Joel as the prophet of Pentecost. At the very heart of Joel's message and ministry is the concept of the day of the Lord. But that day is not to be understood only in reference to the locust plague that had recently swept through the land, or with reference to a future day of judgment by a particular nation, or even the day of judgment that will come upon the whole world. Because Joel uses this phrase, the day of the Lord, also in reference to the day of Christ, the age of the Messiah, the day of salvation, when God would bring eschatological blessings to His elect people. And it is this day of the Lord that Joel speaks about that the New Testament writers look back specifically to. It's the day in which we are now living as the people of God. And as we will see at the end of the book, what Joel says about this day is among the most beautiful and comforting promises that we find anywhere in God's Word. Now, before we begin working our way through chapter 1, let me offer some guidance in terms of the structure of the book, since I think that you will want to read the book probably several times as we go through our study of it. Everyone agrees that Joel is most basically divided into two halves. In the first half, which reaches up through chapter 2 and verse 17, the prophet speaks to his audience about God's judgment. In the second half, which picks up in chapter 2 and verse 18 and goes through the end of the book, in the second half, God speaks about the blessings of salvation that He will bring after that judgment is complete. But beyond that basic outline, the way that we divide the text will depend in part on how we interpret specific aspects of its message. Is the event in chapter 1 the same as the one described in chapter 2? Is the judgment described in chapter 2 national, worldwide, or eschatological? Now, those and many other issues like them we are going to explore as we come to them in the text. But without trying to prejudice you in any way today, let me disclose that I take the text as speaking of three days of the Lord. One that was past, the locust invasion. One that was imminent, an attack upon Judah by a northern army. And one which lay further in the future. And that would be the day of salvation in Christ. Now, I will admit that there are strengths and weaknesses in this breakdown, but it will suffice for our purposes today just by way of introduction. What I want to do with the rest of our time is examine verses 2 to 14 of the text under three main headings that answer the question, what should we do in the aftermath of a national crisis or after great personal disaster? First, Joel says we should recognize and be sober with regard to the things that have occurred. This is in verses 2 through 12. Joel begins his sermon by addressing five groups in these verses. The elders of the nation, verses 2 to 4. The drunkards of the city, verses 5 to 7. The city dwellers themselves, verses 8 to 10. The farmers in verses 11 and 12. And then the priests in verse 13. Now, each of these groups are called to give attention to what has occurred. Joel says, look, listen, everyone in the nation, no matter his or her place in the community, was to recognize what God had done and to be sober about the judgment that had come upon their land. Nothing like this, Joel says in verse 2, had ever been seen before. It would be recounted to future generations. Many of you remember exactly where you were when you heard that President Kennedy had been shot. I will never forget where I was when the second plane hit the South Tower on 9/11. And some events in our lives are like that. And it was this way with the locusts in Joel's day. His generation's history would be divided into two parts: life before the bugs came and life after they departed. The description that Joel gives us of the locusts in verse 4 is probably the four stages of development in an extended locust event. You'll notice he says what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. The modern descriptions that we have of locust plagues like this tell us that it's not just that the locusts come in and eat and then leave. No, they come in and they lay eggs. And when the eggs hatch, the army appears and they begin to eat as they move. And as they eat, they grow. And as they grow, the devastation spreads. And that's exactly what Joel seems to be describing here. Nothing is left. By the time the swarm is full grown and flies away, everything edible has been eaten. All of the plants of the field are destroyed. And this kind of event would impact every person. It didn't matter if you lived in the country on a farm or in the city. Your livelihood in that society depended on that agriculture. It was an agrarian world. And you could not destroy the crops in the field without affecting every person. Now, we're in a similar situation today, even though we don't live in an agrarian society. Some of you are being directly impacted by the economic consequences of our public health crisis. Some of you are losing hours at work. Some of you are losing money that you had invested. Some of us may lose our jobs or worse. Others may not think that they are being directly affected. In fact, I've talked to some this past week that are getting more hours at work, that are getting paid more money in response to the crisis. And that's a blessing. But make no mistake, everyone is affected. And every one of us needs to recognize it with seriousness. The truth is, you may not get sick. You may not lose any wealth. You may not appear to suffer at all, but all of us are in this together. Because the disaster has come on the entire community. And if nothing else, we must recognize the extent of the disaster so as to more effectively love and serve our neighbor and our brethren who have in fact lost so much. I find it interesting and instructive that Joel addresses the drunkards specifically in verses 5 to 7. They, of all people, are the least likely to recognize and be sober when disaster strikes. And yet this crisis would affect them particularly. The vineyards were devastated and they could no longer buy the sweet wine that they loved so much. But there's another reason that I think their case is instructive to us. And that is because so many of us live like drunkards in the present day. Now, how is that so? Well, we numb ourselves with distraction and entertainment. We sit in front of the television until our brains turn into oatmeal. When was the last time that you spent considerable time without your phone? Not answering text messages, not checking email, not looking at social media. When was the last time that I did that? We surround ourselves constantly with noise and images. We continually bombard ourselves lest we ever have to sit in silence and contemplate what is going on in the world or in our own hearts. Is this not a kind of drunkenness? A kind of anesthetizing ourselves against reality? We think that we are more connected, but we are connected at the cost of being much less contemplative. We must awake as the drunkards needed to. We must recognize what had happened as the entire society was called to do. And we must be sober about it. Can you imagine the sorrow of a betrothed virgin whose fiancé dies just before they wed? That's the picture that Joel gives us in verse 8. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Her betrothed, her beloved, has died before they could come together as husband and wife. It's not merely economic or social devastation that needs to be observed. Verse 9, Joel says, it is also the impact on their worship. We see that in our own case, don't we? Do you know how this is going to affect churches? Because I will confess to you that I don't know. But what I am beginning to expect at this point is not good. I wonder how many churches will close as a result of this crisis. And I don't mean worldly compromised churches that may survive. In fact, they may be financially in better situations and be able to survive. But how many faithful congregations preaching the gospel are very small? Or financially were already struggling before this crisis came about? How many mission works were struggling for their very existence before the whole world got shut down? How many churches like our own deliberately do not hold large reserves but spend most of what is given week after week in supporting ministries and seeking to do the work of the Lord? The reality is there may be fewer churches due to COVID-19, fewer missionaries, fewer mission works, and that may mean far less gospel witness in many places. And is that not something to recognize and to be sober and to lament and mourn? Joel describes the land itself in verse 10 as being in a state of mourning. The joy of the people had withered, he says in verse 12. Now forget for a moment about what the authorities in Judah should have done or how they could have handled that crisis. The fact is the crisis had come and it was wreaking havoc on the entire land. The entire community was affected, and therefore the entire community needed to know the situation for what it was. They needed to recognize what had occurred and see that it was a form of judgment that ultimately comes from the hand of the sovereign God. They needed to be sober about the reality of suffering. And so do you, and so do I. We need to recognize our current situation for what it is. We need to be serious about it. We need to beware of allowing the constant flood of news and political commentary to distract us from the very point that the prophet Joel was making in his day. And if you're thinking that what I'm saying here is that we ought to spend more of our time getting up to date on the news, hearing the latest about the development of the virus or efforts to contain it, that's not the point. You're missing the point, or I'm failing to be clear here. It's not more information that we need. It is more serious meditation. That's what I'm saying. Is we need to be still. We need to stop for a minute. We need to turn off the television, turn off the internet news, maybe turn off our phones, and just contemplate the historic times in which we live. To see the uniqueness and the significance of this moment, to know that it comes from the hand of God, to meditate upon the justice of it, if in fact He is punishing and judging our nation or many nations in this world, to think about the impact that this will surely have on the church throughout the world, on our brethren in this congregation, on our own family and people that we love, on our neighbors in the community. We need to recognize and be sober with regard to the crisis that has come upon us. And that's the first thing that Joel tells these groups they ought to do in his day. But that's not all. In verse 13, he says we must also regret and sorrow. What were the people to do with their sober meditation? Well, they were to gird themselves, verse 13 says, gird yourselves and lament. They were to prepare themselves for lamentation, which should not be mistaken for simply complaining about the situation. Now, lamentation is sacred mourning. It is a sanctified complaint. It is the proper godly exercise of grief in the face of God's hard providence. It is the response of a heart which is sensitive to God's care for all creation and to His special care for His saints. We're not more spiritual by failing to grieve when we ought to grieve. In fact, we're less spiritual for doing so. Scripture calls us to weep with those who weep. And even when it is God's righteous judgment that befalls a nation, there is a sense in which, prior to the consummation, it is right for us to grieve the necessary experience of that judgment. And I say it is right prior to the consummation, because we recognize that on the day when Christ returns in glory to judge the world, we will not grieve that judgment. We will rejoice to see our Savior. But right now, even when we know the judgment is just, even when we know it is necessary, even as we say, the Lord's will be done, it's appropriate to grieve the necessity of that event. And that's what Joel says the priests ought to lead the people in doing. Now, I've never worn sackcloth, but the attitude of heart which it is intended to cultivate and demonstrate is absolutely essential in times like those that Joel is describing. No one is comfortable in a suit of sackcloth. You're not supposed to be. But being comfortable is overrated. It is too highly prized. We need to get comfortable being uncomfortable, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually, because we are not yet home. We still live in the wilderness. And even though Jesus has overcome the serpent that threatens us there, we still experience hunger and thirst and danger and great trials. We read about this in the reading of the law today, didn't we? We thought some about that. I hope that you took the time to consider that brief meditation. If you can be comfortable living in the present world, then you have not yet truly grasped what it means to belong to the next. You need to get comfortable being uncomfortable because you just don't belong here. And you certainly don't want to remain here forever. The priests in verse 13 are the fifth group that we said Joel addresses, but just like the elders that began the list, they are to lead the people in this national mourning. Joel says those who minister to God are to wear sackcloth all night, to lament and wail. Now, there is certainly a sense in which pastors and elders ought to lead in this regard. If we as church leaders are able to rest comfortably while members of our congregation and neighbors in our community are suffering hardships and fear, then we are not in the right frame of mind and we are not faithfully executing our job. But it is not only pastors and elders that this principle would apply to, because after all, who are the priests in the new covenant? It's all of us. It's all believers in Jesus Christ. We are the servants of God in the present world. We represent Christ before the world, and the world ought to see us understanding the times in which we live. The world ought to see in us a perspective, a clarity, a wisdom that the world itself does not and cannot possess. They need to see us engaging in righteous lamentation, in holy mourning, and in humbling ourselves before God, not parading ourselves in a proud way, not acting as self-righteous people, not indifferent to our circumstances, not unduly preoccupied with temporal or political or financial concerns. Peter tells us of the deep grief the righteous man Lot felt in observing the wickedness of Sodom. And we might criticize Lot and say, but he shouldn't have been there in the first place. And I think that's true. What was he doing there? But the point is, he was there. And how ought he to respond as a righteous person to the evil that he saw there? Peter says it tormented his soul daily. When the people of Israel in the wilderness rebelled and blasphemously slandered Moses and Aaron, the Lord sent a plague among them to kill them. And how did Moses and Aaron respond in Numbers chapter 16? With indifference? With delight? No, they bemoaned the intensity of God's righteous judgment against that nation, even though the rebels deserved to die. God's judgment of them was perfectly just. Indeed, it was necessary, and it was still appropriate for Moses and Aaron to be on their face. They made supplication to the Lord to save those that they could, even as death swept through the camp. And although God was just in killing those people, Moses and Aaron were right to mourn and to intercede in the ways that they did. When Jesus stood outside Lazarus's tomb in John chapter 11, he wept. And we might say, why did he weep? He knew that in just a moment he was going to be raising Lazarus from the dead, but he's not weeping over Lazarus. Some have suggested that he may be weeping for anger over the people's persistent unbelief. That may be true. But at the very least, he's certainly weeping over the pain and sorrow that the curse of death has brought about, even to those whom he loved. His friends, Martha and Mary, have gone through a tremendous loss. And Jesus weeps with them in their grief. There is such a thing as righteous regret and sorrow. For you to say, for anyone to say, that a Christian life is a life lived without regrets, that would be a foolish thing. For someone to say, to be a Calvinist means to have no regrets. They don't even understand what Calvinism is. What foolish words. Shouldn't we feel righteous regret and sorrow over our sin? We should not look back on the wickedness that we have done, the wickedness that sent Jesus to the cross. We should not look at it with anything other than horror and regret. We don't look back at the good old days as believers, and we thank God that we're not those that we once were, even though we are not yet all that we ought to be. We can and should feel the same righteous sorrow for the holy and necessary judgments of God in the present world. We rejoice in His righteous judgments, but we also lament and bewail the suffering that necessary follows from it. Well, the third thing that Joel says, and the final thing we'll point out this morning, is that the people of God must respond to disasters and hardships by repenting and seeking the Lord. Verse 14. That exhortation in verse 14 may be still addressed to the priests, but the instructions that he gives are for the entire nation. Notice what he says. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather all the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of Yahweh your God and cry out to Yahweh. This is the proper way we must respond to days of disaster and adversity. Because fundamentally it does not matter why the crisis came. It does not matter in this context what might have been done to avoid or better address it. Because here we are. And so the question for us today in the context of worship, in the context of the Word of God, as the people of God, the question is, what should we do? And the answer is repent and seek God. The implication of a solemn fast and a sacred assembly is corporate humiliation and repentance. Because you do not fast in a time of rejoicing. You fast when you must seriously seek the Lord in prayer. You fast either in demonstration of grief or of intense devotion or both. The Lord had cut off the food from the fields and now the nation needed to abstain from what food they might still have stored in order to give themselves to something far more important at that time. They needed to give themselves to repentance and to prayer. We don't have to know with prophetic certainty why the coronavirus came when it did. We don't have to know what the best way of dealing with it publicly might have been. Those are legitimate inquiries to make in other spheres. We think about the state. We think about the family. Those are good questions to ask. But that's not where we are as the church. As the church, our responsibility is to lead in self-abasement, seeking the Lord in humility and prayer. We must recognize that what has happened is ultimately under His sovereign control and will serve His ultimate purpose. We seek the Lord because He is the Lord of earth and heaven, and His will shall be done here just as it is done there. Our hope is not in vaccination or social distancing or drug therapies. These all may have a place in response to this pandemic, but our hope is in the Lord. He is the one who creates light and darkness, who appoints days of blessing and calamity. And therefore, whatever else we may do, whatever else may be involved in dealing with our current situation, humbling ourselves before the Lord, seeking His face in prayer, and repenting of our sins must be given the first and highest priority. Too many of us waste time trying to figure out why certain things happen in our lives. We ask what we might have been able to do differently in our own situations, how our own personal crises might have been avoided. We wonder what God is trying to teach us through these hardships. We wonder if our problems are a punishment for something that we have done. And I want to say that some or all of these questions may be properly considered in a time of self-examination. We want to learn from our situation. We want to act more wisely and in a more godly manner in the future than we have in the past. But what I want to emphasize today from our text is that no matter what the answer to those questions may be in any given circumstance of our lives, our proper response to any sort of hardship and adversity is always the same. It does not matter why it happened. It does not matter what we might have done differently. It does not matter whether it is a chastisement from the hand of our Father or a form of persecution and attack by the devil himself. You simply do not have to know. What we can know, what we must know, is to whom we ought to turn in adversity and how we ought to turn and seek Him. Now, the prophet Joel will have more to teach us about this in his book. But for now, see that no matter the crisis, no matter its origin, no matter its reason, the people of God are called to respond in the same way, by humbling ourselves, by examining ourselves, by repenting of our sins, and by seeking the Lord in prayer. We seek God's mercy because we know that He is by nature merciful. We know that He is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. This adversity is to be a sobering reminder to us of God's just judgment against all sin. Because God will judge sin. He has judged the sins of His elect people in the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. And He will righteously judge the sin of the wicked in hell through all eternity. But we seek God's mercy because we are assured that He is gracious when we do so. As Joel will say later in chapter 2, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to Me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." And we might adapt that to our own circumstances and say, who knows whether He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a morning worship service on the Lord's Day and an evening worship service on the Lord's Day when the church can once again gather. May it be so. Days of adversity can draw us closer to God. And won't we be thankful when we get to glory that they do, that they have? We will not look back with regret on days of hardship. When we stand in the presence of Christ, we will thank God that He loved us enough to keep us uncomfortable in the present age, to not allow us to become complacent here. It's because He loves us that He does so. And thank God that He does so. Our confidence in seeking God in a day of disaster is that Jesus Christ endured the eternal wrath of God against our sins, so that no matter the temporal suffering that we may have to endure, we will never suffer the wrath of God in hell. Even on our worst day, it is still true. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. So turn to God in faith. Turn to Him in hope. Be confident that He will look in mercy upon you, not because you are worthy, not because you are good, but because Jesus suffered and died and rose again, so that all those who trust in Him shall never perish, but shall indeed have everlasting life. Amen.